Greetings, South Canyon. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to gather with you online and be able to open up God's Word and through technology to have this opportunity as we open God's Word and look at these verses in the book of Acts. Let me just pray for us as we begin here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. And thank you that you are in control and we can trust you. We do pray at this time for our leaders, both at the national and the local level. We pray for our president. We pray for our governor. We pray for the different officials at the state and the city and the county level. Just pray you give them wisdom, direct their path and their decisions. And we pray also for protection for them as they lead and as they govern. I pray for myself as we open up your word that you would help us to stay focused on the truth of your word and the reliability and the solid rock that we have in your word, that we would find strength and that we would see and be able to discern the truth. And I pray for our church, for South Canyon, that you would just keep us as a body, keep us from fear, help each and every one of us to remember that you are sovereign. We can trust you. You are good. You cause all things to work together for good for those who love you, who are called. And we pray that love would be our aim and our motivation, that love of God, love of neighbor, would be the driving force in our lives this day and in the coming days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon is Paul on the Defense. Paul on the Defense, and we're going to be looking at a section of Acts, starting in Acts 21:37 through 22:29, a little bit of a bigger passage. So if you want to open up your Bibles and be able to follow along, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 21, verse 37. Right now we're in a section of Acts where Paul is going to, over the course of many chapters, endure five trials, beginning with a crowd of Jews in today's text in Acts 22, and then the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Council. And then from there, before the governor Felix, and then Festus, and finally King Agrippa. And so Paul is experiencing this series of trials, much as Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was subjected also to five trials before Annas, and then the Sanhedrin, then Herod, and twice by Pilate. And of course, the irony of Acts is that the Jewish people, those to whom the promises belong, as Paul says in Romans 9, and then from whom the Messiah came, they have become more and more hostile to the gospel. And pretty soon they're going to become stubbornly determined to see Paul dead. But the Romans, who are Gentiles, non-Jews, by contrast, they are consistently more friendly, stepping in to protect Paul from Jewish opposition, listening to his message. Even we're going to see their laws and their system of justice benefiting Paul, and by extension, helping the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. So just a little bit of a recap before we jump in verse 37, just where we've come from. In chapter 21, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, even though the prophet Agabus and others had warned him in verse 11 that Paul was going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. But Paul insisted in Acts 21:13, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then Paul had met with James and the Jerusalem elders and shared with them about his ministry, his missionary journeys to the Gentiles, verse 19. And then at James's suggestion, in order to try and demonstrate that he was not teaching the Jews to forsake their Jewish customs, Paul took some men to the temple in Jerusalem, paying their expenses and then allowing them to be able to fulfill their vows. But when Paul was spotted in the temple, the crowd there assumed, wrongly, but assumed that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And so they seized him, dragged him out of the temple with the intent to kill him. And the Roman tribune had to come to Paul's rescue, arresting him, but saving him from the crowd. And so as the Roman soldiers were carrying Paul up the steps to the barracks, the mob was crying out, "Away with him." Again, the same words that had been used of Jesus during his trials. And so we're going to pick up in verse 37. And right now, just read from 37 to 40. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language." And so in this brief opening scene, Paul has to clear up a matter of mistaken identity. There had been a previous revolt. This was also recorded by Josephus, the historian. But a revolt led by an Egyptian Jew, a false prophet. And 3 years earlier, this Egyptian Jew had led thousands of men, promising that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command and would allow them to break into the city and overpower the Romans there. This uprising had been quelled and put down by the governor Felix, who he's going to appear in Acts 23. But as this uprising was put down, the Egyptian conveniently disappeared, leaving his followers behind. And so since Paul spoke Greek, the tribune assumed that he was this Egyptian Jew coming back to try and stir up another revolt, but creating an outrage among the Jews who perhaps didn't appreciate the way he had abandoned his men last time around. But Paul sets the record straight and identifies himself as born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a city in what is modern-day Turkey. And so having proven himself not to be the leader of violent insurgents, Paul asks the tribune to speak to the angry mob. He wants to make his case to this crowd who just tried to kill him, and he hopes to persuade and to convince them of the truth and to make a defense. And so the first point that we see here is just that Paul does not give up on the hard cases. That would be point number one in my outline today. Would be Paul does not give up on the hard cases. At every opportunity, Paul's desire is to make his kinsmen see that Jesus is the Messiah. As Paul writes in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So just look at how Paul begins to address them, starting in verse 40 and then going into the opening verses of chapter 22. It says, "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet." So Paul is polite in his speech, despite the way these people have mistreated him. And he speaks to them in Aramaic, which was the common language of the Jews. And he also begins his speech with the exact same words that Stephen had used at the beginning of his speech in Acts 7:2. The words, brothers and fathers, hear. And this can't have been an accident. Paul is quite aware that he once stood listening to Stephen make his defense and speak before the Sanhedrin. And Stephen was proclaiming that Jesus was the righteous one whom they had betrayed and murdered. And Paul, or Saul, as he was also known, along with the rest of the crowd, was enraged by Stephen's message and approved of his death. And so now, Paul making his defense before these Jews, his listeners would very likely be aware of this. And then Paul even reminds them down in verse 20. But since that time, since Stephen's stoning, everything has changed. See, Paul is no longer the man who listened angrily to Stephen's words and was complicit in his stoning. Jesus radically intervened and took the most unlikely enemy of the way, the most zealous persecutor of the church, and made him, transformed him into a missionary apostle to carry the message of the Jewish Messiah who offers salvation to all people. Paul knows what Jesus did to literally knock him to the ground and turn his life upside down. And so he doesn't give up on his kinsmen, his fellow Jews. Even though they've wronged him, they've made false accusations against him, they've tried to brutally kill him, but he sees himself in their faces, and he knows from experience that Jesus can overcome the very hardest of hearts. And so he speaks to them. And you know, I think most of us have people in our lives, perhaps it's a friend or neighbor, a coworker, perhaps it's a relative or a close family member, and we know from experience that speaking at a human level, they'll be very difficult to persuade of the truth of the gospel. They'll be very resistant to the message of Jesus. But Paul is an example and a reminder for us, and we're just about to read through his miraculous conversion story again, but he's a reminder to us not to give up on the hard cases. Even when they wrong us, even when they falsely accuse us of ignorance or foolishness for our faith, or accuse us of bigotry and hatred because we submit to the authority of God's word, or whether they accuse us of being superstitious or unscientific or clinging to antiquated beliefs. Of course, we could go on and on, but perhaps they have hurt us. Perhaps they've discouraged us through their words, through their actions. And it's completely natural and reasonable to withdraw, to back off, to try never to bring it up again. That's a natural response. But, like Paul, we must remember the supernatural, the power of God, the miracle of our own conversion. We don't give up on the hard cases because we trust the sovereign power of God and His mercy to harden sinners, because we've experienced it ourselves in our own lives. We don't give up on the hard cases because we love our neighbors, friends, relatives, people made in the image of God who have eternal souls. And our heart's desire, like Paul, is that they may be saved. And so we pray. We don't stop pleading with God for a miracle, a breakthrough. And as God's Spirit guides us and prompts us, we speak. Even if we feel like Paul standing in front of the angry mob. And like Paul, we speak politely, respectfully. We speak in a language that they can understand. a language that connects with them, and we speak the truth in love. So let's turn now to Paul's message. What does he share? We're going to observe, picking up in verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3, what we're going to observe is the way that Paul's message of Gentile inclusion outrages the Jews. Paul's message of Gentile inclusion outrages the Jews. So picking up in verse 3, this is what Paul said. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So an important thing to note about Paul's speech is that he had been accused back in Acts 21:28. He had been accused by this crowd of teaching against the people and the law and this place, meaning the temple. The people, the law, and the place. And so Paul, in a sense, is on trial. He wants to prove his innocence on all three counts. And this is his defense. And so we go down these point by point. Is Paul teaching against the people, the Jewish people? No, he says. He's one of them. He's loyal to his Jewish origins and faith. He highlights his Jewish birth and upbringing. He highlights the way that he was trained under one of the most respected Jewish rabbis, Gamaliel. And like his listeners, he was zealous for God. His zeal in the past had been demonstrated by his persecution of Christians. And of course, this is behavior which Paul was now ashamed of, but it was done out of zeal. And he mentions this multiple times in the New Testament. So in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And in Philippians 3:6, he refers to himself. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, is Paul teaching against the law? Well, he was trained in the law by Gamaliel. Also in Philippians 3:6, he writes, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was a devout student of the law. And then Paul also highlights that Ananias, this man who was sent by God to pray for Paul to receive his sight after his encounter on the road to Damascus with Jesus, he was sent to pray for Paul to receive his sight and to deliver God's message. And this is a man who was devout according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews in Damascus. And then what was Ananias' message for Paul? His message was, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, had appointed Paul to see the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And this righteous one was foretold by this title, by this name, by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:11, the prophet writes, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The God of Paul's fathers was his God still. He had not abandoned the faith of his ancestors. No, he had seen the promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, this was not his own innovative idea. It was directly revealed to him from heaven and from God. And then finally, is Paul teaching against the temple? And again, the answer is no. Although we know from other writings of Paul and in the rest of the New Testament, Paul did understand and teach that the church was now God's temple, where God's Spirit dwelled. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And Paul also knew that the death of Jesus, as he describes him as the Passover lamb, the death of Jesus had put an end to the need for animal sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 also teaches about this. But really, the issue at hand was that this crowd had accused Paul of defiling the temple by bringing the Gentile into an area of the temple where a Gentile was not allowed. And this was false. Paul did not speak against the temple. He did not violate the regulations of the temple. And his attitude was always very respectful. And then Paul also makes a point of mentioning in his defense that he was in that very temple when he had a vision and was told by the Lord to leave Jerusalem because the Jews would not accept his testimony. And then this is the point where Paul says something that his listeners cannot stand, will not stand. As Paul recounts the story here in Acts 22, speaking about the past, as he recounts, he was still, when he had this vision in the temple, he was still hoping to continue preaching and persuading his fellow Jews. He hoped that his anti-Christian background might give him an opening. Perhaps it would convince people that such a radical change of attitude, such a radical transformation from Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee and persecutor, into Paul, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle, the missionary. Surely, such a radical change must have a compelling reason. But God knew that was not to be the case. God's plan for Paul was to send him far away from Jerusalem and to take the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. God says, go for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it was this idea, this message of Gentile inclusion that outraged the Jews. John Stott writes, in their eyes, proselytism, that is, making Gentiles into Jews, was fine. Proselytism was fine. But evangelism, making Gentiles into Christians without first making them Jews, evangelism was an abomination. It was tantamount to saying that Jews and Gentiles were equal, for they both needed to come to God through Jesus Christ, and that on identical terms. And that is what they could not listen to and would not accept. And yet, brothers and sisters, this very message is our joy and our hope. The scandal of God's inclusion of all nations, the mystery, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 3:6, the mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Christ, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This mystery, this scandalous idea is our hope and our joy. Jesus came to die in the place of sinners, paying the penalty of sin for all those who put their trust in him. And all means all. No one will be turned away. Salvation is freely offered to all who come repenting of their sin and repenting of their good deeds, but trusting in the finished work of Jesus alone, so that they might be declared not guilty and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because the crucified Jesus did not remain dead, but he rose from the grave, we have hope, we have eternal life. We look forward to our own resurrection, and Jesus is returning to judge the earth, to reward the saints, and to make all things new. This is the gospel, and it is for everyone. And that is good news. Let's finally look at verses 23 through 29. And what we're going to see here in these last few verses is the way that God uses Roman justice to provide an escape for Paul. God uses Roman justice to provide an escape for Paul. Beginning in verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So Paul's Roman citizenship, and specifically the Roman laws protecting citizens, were used by God's providence all the way back to Paul's birth, his family history, used to preserve Paul's life and to deliver him from a brutal flogging, which may very well have killed him. And so I just want to make a couple of kind of application points as we consider this last part of the story here. And the first is that accusations that Christianity undermines society or government, those accusations are wrong. Christianity brings good to a nation, to a city, to a community. As we think about Paul making his defense and dealing with Rome, with the government, with these accusations, Paul is going to testify and make his defense in five trials, as we mentioned at the beginning. His address to the crowd here in Acts 22 was the first, and there are four others to come. Luke's intention in this section of Acts is to demonstrate Paul's innocence in the eyes of Roman law, the same way that Jesus was declared innocent multiple times by Pilate in Luke's gospel. And the reason this is important, the reason Luke wants to demonstrate Paul's innocence in the eyes of Rome, is because Christians are conscientious citizens. They respect and pray for their rulers. They submit to the state, as long as submitting does not mean disobeying God. Christianity should not be illegal. It should not be viewed as destructive. And of course, as Christians, and even as we have been going through a week of much fear, much change and upheaval, and we've had to think hard about what it means to be a citizen and what it means to be a good neighbor, in all of that, we're called to be above reproach. As it says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then second, what we can see in terms of the way that Paul's citizenship is used to deliver him out of this situation, we can see that God has established earthly government and earthly justice, and he uses it for good and uses it so that the gospel can go forth. Now, don't get me wrong here. It's not perfect, and we see that both locally and globally throughout history. It's not by any means perfect. But in this case, and in many, many other cases, it's certainly better than mob action. The alternative for Paul would have been being killed by an angry mob. So as a Roman citizen by birth, Paul was exempt from being interrogated by flogging. No torture without a trial first. And so Paul claimed the protection of Caesar. He exercised his rights under the law. Al Mohler comments on this passage. He says, Paul trusted in the will of God and would endure any suffering which befell him. He did not, however, pursue unnecessary suffering. Suffering for the sake of suffering does not glorify God. Paul used his citizenship as a protection, not because he feared suffering, but rather as a gift of God that enabled him to continue to advance the gospel. And so as Christians and as citizens, we recognize the value of earthly government and earthly justice, and we see it as a good gift from God. We cooperate with government and with the justice system, and as we're able, we seek to make it better and more in line with God's truth and the principles of his word. And we do that, we seek to make it better for the good of our fellow citizens. But we also know that earthly government, earthly justice, is not ultimate in a sinful and fallen world. And what mattered the most to Paul was not protecting himself or exercising his rights, although he did. Paul was certainly not enamored with Roman justice or laws. Paul's goal, Paul's driving ambition, was to testify about Jesus in front of councils and governors and kings and Caesar himself. And so, like Paul, we as Christians are called to make use of whatever freedoms and whatever privileges we have for the sake of God's kingdom, because we are ambassadors for Christ. And as Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what we have seen in this passage this morning. You are worthy of our all, and we want to have the same hearts and the same Christ-like behavior as Paul did, that we do not give up on the hard cases. We press on, we pray, we speak with boldness, and we trust you that you are able to do what seems impossible to man. And we pray that we would use whatever opportunities, whatever situations, and even whatever rights or privileges we have living in this country, we would use them strategically for the advance of your kingdom, for the sake of the glory of Christ. And we pray you would make that true in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.